Welcome to another family Bible study. Again, it's our pleasure to look together into the Word of God, and that is always a pleasure, simply because the Word of God is the Word of God. It is Almighty God who has given us the Bible, and any time we can read the Bible, and if God gives us any understanding at all, we are going to be blessed by it. And so now we have begun to look into the book of Jeremiah to try to learn what God would teach us there. And already we have discovered that the book of Jeremiah is very contemporary. It is, in the first instance, written so that we might know today what is going on as we see God's gospel program finishing up in the whole world, because we're right near the end and we're at the finish line. We're very, very close to the finish line. And we discovered that there's information within the book of Jeremiah that emphasizes that it was written primarily for our information. Now, as we've said repeatedly, prophecies concerning the end of the world have been sealed up. And the book of Jeremiah has been around for a couple of thousand years, and theologians and Bible teachers who have tried to work through it and try to understand it had a very, very limited understanding. Not because they were not spiritual, not because they didn't love the Lord, not because they were careless in reading the Bible, but simply because it was not God's timetable to open their spiritual eyes. And it is a time when so many of these things that have been sealed up are coming to life in our lives. We're beginning to understand them, and we see how they apply to the very situation in which we're living. We go back to Jeremiah 25. And we're not surprised when we go to Jeremiah 25, because, again, Jeremiah 25, remember, we learned without question, Jeremiah 25 is talking about where we are today, where we are today. And Jeremiah 25 is speaking about the end of the world, just like 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, when God says, "And what will the end be?" The end of what? The end of the existence of the human race, those that obey not. What will be the end of them? It's in the setting that it all, that end begins, that judgment has begun from the house of God, and then it transitions out into the world. What about the end of them? And that's exactly the way Jeremiah 25 is set up. And we've gone through this one or two times before, and yet it is so important, and we're learning, and it has to be settling into our minds more and more. And let's look at a couple of verses here again. And we look at verse 17, where God is speaking through Jeremiah, and really being a spokesman, or actually being in the place of God as he addresses the nations. "Then took I the," verse 13. "And I will bring," God is saying, "upon that land all my words," and he's been talking about the land of Babylon or the Chaldeans, "I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations." Now the setting, therefore, is that it's talking about all the nations, and we're going to see this develop. "For many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of them also, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, Take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it." So the setting is universal judgment. It is talking, this chapter is going to be talking, and has been talking already, about God's judgment at the end of time. That is when the final judgment against all the nation-state plates. Now, when God begins the judgment with the house of God, it has begun from the house of God. That does not include all the nations. That only includes those who claim to be identified with the kingdom of God, who are actually a part in an external sense of the kingdom of God. But now God is using terminology, all the nations. And he's going to prove to this that this is so. Then took I the cup at the Lord's hand, verse 17, and made all the nations to drink. You see that again. All the nations. God is really driving home this point. This is not talking about the churches and congregations. This is talking about all the nations. It's the judgment at the end of the world. But and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me. Now, verse 18 is very significant. We've talked about this before, and it pays to look at it once more. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and the kings thereof and the princes thereof, to make them a desolation and an astonishment, a hissing and a curse as it is this day. Why does God, as he begins to enumerate a whole lot of the nations of the world, why does he begin with Jerusalem and Judah? Well, exactly for the same reason that he says that judgment has begun with the house of, from the house of God. Because spiritually speaking, what is Jerusalem and Judah? Is God saying here, for example, at judgment day, he's going to begin with that land over there alongside the Mediterranean Sea, with that Jerusalem? Is that where he is going to begin his judgment? There, we don't find any evidence in the Bible that the literal Jerusalem or the literal land of Israel fits into any of this language at all. That city ceased to have any significance except for the fact there was the one reference that when you see the fig tree and leaf, you know that Christ is at the very end. And that's only a reference to emphasize God's prophecy that the nation of Israel, the political nation of Israel, would remain in unbelief right to the end. He's calling attention to the fact, yes, they are again a nation, so that we can see the validity of Romans chapter 11, where he says blindness in part is upon them until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And that little piece of information ties together to indicate God's faithful prophecy concerning the nation of Israel. But outside of that, I don't know of any passages in the Bible that are addressed at ancient Israel, outside of the fact that they would never believe again, like we read in Mark 11, the fig tree, may you never bear fruit again. As a nation, they will not bear fruit. But here, it is talking about a Jerusalem that God constantly is talking about. For example, in Matthew 24, he talks about when you see Jerusalem, or in Luke 21, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know her, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and those who are in her depart out. Those kind of references we find in again and again and again. And it always is talking about the Jerusalem that is the house of God, the churches and congregations. That's where it begins. And that parallels, therefore, 1 Peter chapter 4. And then notice in verse 19, it goes to Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then it comes down to 21. Edom and Moab and the children of Ammon. If we'd make a word study of Edom, we'd find that Edom is very closely aligned to Adam, and it's really talking about all the nations of the world. And then it goes on verse 26, and all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world. Can there be any doubt at all that this passage is talking about the end of the world. It's God has talked about all nations, and then God begins to name a whole lot of the nations of the world to those nations that normally indicate the whole world. And then finally he says, emphatically, all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world, which are upon the face of the earth, and the king of Shishak shall drink after them. And we know that the king of Shishak is the king of Babylon. The king of Babylon is Satan. Now we come to the significant language that parallels 1 Peter chapter 4. Therefore thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink ye and be drunken, and vomit and fall and rise no more. Incidentally, that word vomit really throws terror into our hearts when we're looking at the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3. Because you are neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out. In other words, when God is talking about vomiting, this is ugly language that has to do with judgment. And there God is vomiting because it's so, the church at Laodicea has become so bad. Here it is the nation itself that is vomiting because they are exposed with all of their sins before God, and they fall and rise no more. It's the end. It's the end. But now look at verse 28. We've looked at this before, but we have not looked at it in the light of what we read in 1 Peter 4. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup at thine hand to drink, then shalt thou say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ye shall certainly drink. It is language that is very imperative. It is language that brooks no questioning. It's language that is as stern and direct as any language could be. There is no possibility of an alternative. It corresponds to the language of Jeremiah 7, where it says, don't pray for them anymore, where it's talking about Jerusalem and Judea, or the churches and congregations. Here God is talking to the nations. It's the end. You are going to drink. You can't argue with God about this. There's no plea bargaining. There is no excuses. The time has come. God has a very, very well-defined time program, and now that time has come. Ye shall certainly drink. Then, amazingly, God tells or explains his integrity in causing them to drink. Now, they have never heard the gospel. A lot of those people, they're outside of the gospel. And so you would say, well, certainly God, good God might overlook this. Of course, the fact is they were created in the image of God, and therefore they are accountable. They have to drink of the judgment of God. But look at the reason God gives. For lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name, and should ye be utterly unpunished? Now you see, God is explaining. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 6. Here are these people, and they have once been enlightened, and they have tasted of the Holy Spirit, and have tried to live very good lives, and they were decent, moral people. And certainly, God ought to pull his punches, you know. Well, okay, they did not become believers, and yet look how they lived in trying to befine people in this world, and many of them were highly regarded as decent people, and maybe they should have a lesser punishment. Maybe punishment. Maybe God ought to be a little bit less strict with them. And here God turns it right around, and he says, I begin my punishment with the house of God. In other words, God is establishing his perfect integrity. His perfect integrity. Sin is sin. And no matter how fine we have lived around that sin, the fact that we have sinned means we are going to be punished. And so now you nations out there, you have really been living in rebellion. You've heard the gospel maybe faintly. You've known that there was a Bible. You've heard about that, and yet you've paid no attention. You've never become a part of it. And if I am so strict and so just insofar as my own people are concerned, or those who claimed and appear to be a part of the kingdom of God, at least in an external sense, I therefore am also going to bring judgment on you. And incidentally, we can expand this just a tiny bit. You know, here is the Lord Jesus, and he was the perfect one. He had no sins. And you would think, well, okay, he's laden with all the sins of those that he had to pay for, and certainly God would take into account that he is bearing somebody else's burden, and he would pull his punches, so to speak. And so Christ would not quite endure the severity of the wrath of God that dirty, rotten mankind would endure. But no, that's not possible. God is absolutely, has perfect integrity. The punishment that Christ had to bear had to be absolutely equal to that which would have been borne by these individuals he came to save, spending an eternity in hell. God is of perfect integrity. And so on the last day, and we don't know how all this is going to work at the judgment day, but here the big story is that I'm bringing judgment against you people out there who have not known the way of the Lord. And the proof of the fact that I can do this is because I am absolutely just. Look, I have begun with the house of God. Now, do you see the parallelism between these two verses and what we read in 1 Peter? What judgment shall have begun from the house of God, and what shall the end be of those who obey not the gospel? That is, what shall be the end? What will be the judgment that is going to come upon all the nations of the world? And that's God is explaining exactly the same thing here. Why he is beginning with the house of God? It is to demonstrate his perfect integrity, his perfect justice, so that when the nations stand before him who knew not the gospel at all, he can demonstrate to them, look, you're talking to a perfectly just God. And so the consequence of this is in verse 29, another imperative. Ye shall not be unpunished. This is guaranteed. It's going to happen. There's no point in arguing about it, debating about it. There's no point in pleading or begging or looking for mercy or anything else. The time of mercy is all past. The gospel has been out there in the world, and you have not obeyed it, and therefore you now are under judgment. For I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts. And so here is the way God is setting up his final judgment. His final judgment. It's beginning with the house of God. And it also underscores why God is not going to be changing his mind concerning his wrath upon the house of God. Don't pray for them. It's going to happen. The die is all cast, and this language is assuring us of this. And of course, the consequence of knowing this means that God's pretty serious about this. God is pretty serious about this. You know, we can be concerned about our health, for example. I want to make sure I get the right vitamins so that I remain healthy, and I'm going to make sure I do this and that so hopefully I won't get cancer or get a heart attack, and I'm going to be very careful how I drive and how I live and so on so I can enjoy physical health. And yet, we can argue with God about whether we should remain in the churches or congregations, which is the most dangerous place in the world to be today, because that is where judgment is going to begin. And if someone is really concerned about their health and their well-being, they better first look at their spiritual condition. Of course, it's very parallel to the whole business of salvation. There are people who work overtime worrying about being healthy. They go to gyms to exercise, and they eat all the right food, and so on. Yet they're not thinking about their relationship with God. And so when Christ comes, they might be the most healthy specimens of the human race. But whether they're super healthy and super strong, or whether they're as weak as a kitten because they have been eating all the wrong food and so on, and they're just a breath away from dying, makes no difference. They're still going to come into judgment. And so the real place where the human race has got to get concerned and tremble is, what about my spiritual relationship with God? What about that? That is where it is all important. All right, now we have one more piece of information we want to pick up before we get back to Jeremiah chapter 2. And in our next lesson, we're going to look at that, and that's Ezekiel chapter 9. Because there, again, that whole chapter, God is dealing very solemnly with this matter of the judgment that comes on the house of God. And again, we're going to find that this is ugly, ugly language, and it's so ugly that we tremble as we read it. As it talks there about six men that come from the brazen altar, and we'll look at what that brazen altar means, and they come from there, and they have slaughter weapons in their hand, and they're out there where all the wickedness of the world is. No, this whole setting is going to be the sanctuary. And so Ezekiel 9 is not pleasant. But again, Ezekiel 9, we're going to see when we get into it, is a definite statement about how dangerous it is to be in a church or a congregation in our day. And we better take warning. We better listen to what God is saying. These passages are not in the Bible just for our pleasure. They're not there just to kind of embellish the Word of God in some way and make it more interesting. They're not there just to tell us about some historical event of the past that is particularly scandalous in one way or another. They are there in order to instruct us today.